Yes, I do. Now I see it. Yep. Just came on. Well, now we come in this final hour today to consider the biblical display of the knowledge and wisdom of God and the practical importance. And let's pray as we focus on these things for God's blessing. Our Father, as we come now in our final hour to contemplate how you have displayed your knowledge and wisdom, and also how this implies or impinges upon our life practically and religiously, we pray, Father, that your Spirit will come upon us, that he will bless us and teach us and write your word upon our hearts. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, it is in this section that I become, of necessity, a bit more sketchy and will fill in the details. I wanted to take the time in the first hour to set the foundation. I wanted to take the time in the second hour, though really it was a little less than normal lecture time, to set out the biblical concept. But now, mostly, I will open up this display of the knowledge and wisdom of God. God has complete knowledge of himself. God has complete knowledge of man. God has complete knowledge of the entire creation. And the wisdom of God displayed in his work of creation, in his work of providence, and in his work of salvation. And then the practical importance, I have 7 practical applications to address. I will speak of these things in a more general way. I won't try to give you every single detail of what the Bible says about God's knowledge of himself and man and creation, or of God's wisdom displayed in creation, providence, and redemption. I'm just going to set out the headings to you, give you the overview, and then we'll pick up the details in the actual written lecture notes, which will be appended, God willing, when they have been prepared and finalized, and hopefully sometime in the not-too-distant future. Now, therefore, without further ado, we come in the first place to the scriptural display of God's knowledge, and I have this subcategorized into 3 things. God has, firstly, little a, complete knowledge of himself. And then, little b, he has complete knowledge of man. And little c, complete knowledge of creation that he has made. So you see here the creator-creature distinction. From all eternity, God has complete knowledge of himself. And in virtue of his decree, knowledge of all things actual and possible. But then, when he actually creates man and the creation, now, I could include man in the creation, but it seems that this is an element of biblical emphasis. And so, therefore, I have it as a separate point. When he actually makes man and he actually creates the world and all things in it, whether visible or invisible, then he has complete knowledge of everything that he has made. Then his wisdom is displayed in his works. His wisdom, his capability of applying what he knows to the attainment of his ends, this is displayed in his creation. It is displayed in his work of providence. It is displayed in his work of salvation. This is the emphasis of the scripture with respect to the wisdom of God and the display of his omniscience. Then, finally, when we come to the practical importance, I'll trace out various lines of practical, experimental relevance and application of these things. Now, without further ado, first of all, the biblical display of the knowledge of God. Little a, the biblical display of the knowledge of himself. God has complete and perfect knowledge of himself. 2 texts that we've already considered, which form the foundation of revelation to us, also teach that God has complete knowledge of himself. Matthew 11:27 and 1 Corinthians 2:11. First of all, Matthew 11:27. All things have been delivered unto me of my Father. And no one knows the Son save the Father, neither does any know the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. The Son has complete knowledge of the Father, and the Father has complete knowledge of the Son. The Father and the Son have divine mind. They have the divine faculty of understanding. They have complete and exhaustive knowledge of each other. The Father knows the Son. The Son knows the Father. They know each other completely, accurately, exhaustively, with the divine faculty of understanding. And the Son is able to reveal the Father because the Son knows the Father. Revelation is based on this omniscience. And the Father is able to draw to the Son because the Father knows the Son. Apart from revelation, we are not capable of comprehending the Father. And only God has complete and accurate knowledge, intuitive knowledge, ultimate knowledge of Himself. And therefore, only God can disclose to us what He is. And it is for this reason that the deity of God the Son indicates that His revelation of God the Father is accurate and true. No one knows the Father save the Son, and He to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal Him. It is because the Son knows the Father completely and exhaustively that we can know the Father truly and accurately. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 speaks similarly of the Holy Spirit. But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knows the things of a man save the spirit of the man which is in him? Remember, this is one of the texts which we used and employed to teach that knowledge or mind is a faculty of the Spirit. Who among men knows the things of a man save the spirit of the man which is in him? It is the Spirit that knows. The Spirit has the faculty of understanding. And this is similar to God. Man, in this respect, is like God. He resembles God. He is the image of God. Because we read, even so, there's parallel, there is analogy, there is similarity between God and man. Even so, the things of God none knows except the Spirit of God. And how does Paul know them? Paul knows them because they were revealed to him by God the Spirit in the Scriptures. The Spirit searches the deep things of God, and it is the Spirit that knows Himself fully and completely. The Spirit knows God. He knows the Father. He knows the Son. He knows Himself. The Spirit is God. He also has the divine mind, faculty of understanding. So it is not interesting that in these passages they speak of Trinitarian knowledge. It is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit who have complete knowledge of the Supreme Being. No one knows the deep things of God except the Spirit of God. The Father and the Son and the Spirit know God. They know God, they know the Supreme Being because they are the Supreme Being. It is a self-awareness. It is a self-perception. It is a self-knowledge. And this self-knowledge is possessed of the Father and of the, by the Father and of the Son, by the Son and by the Holy Spirit. And for this reason, we are totally dependent on God's self-disclosure if we are to know God. And this is why Paul did not come with philosophy, but he came as a declarer of special revelation. Now, then, firstly, God has complete knowledge of Himself. Secondly, God has complete knowledge of man. God has complete knowledge of man. Now, you know where we go now? We turn again to Psalm 139. We go back to the well. Psalm 139, back to the well. God has complete knowledge of man. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, Lord, Thou knowest it altogether.
Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain to it. Now what knowledge is he talking about? He's talking about God's knowledge of himself. And see how many phrases he compounds together in order to assert it. He says, you know my down-sitting and my uprising. You know when I sit down. You know when I stand up. You know what I think. You know my path. You know my lying down. You know all my ways. You know every word I've ever spoken, and you know it completely. You have beset me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. In all of these expressions and ways, he knows when he goes to bed at night. He knows when he gets up in the morning. He knows what he thinks. He knows what he says. He knows everything he ever said. He knows everything he ever did. He knows every place he ever went. He knows every place he ever slept. And God is there in front of him and God's behind him. God knows all about him. There's nothing about this man that God doesn't know. Thou hast searched me and known me. God has conducted an investigation about this person. God's looked into his life. He's looked into his ways. He's investigated him, quote unquote. And he's known him. He's comprehended him. He's understood him. And he's perceived everything he's ever done. And he understands what he is and what he's all about. He understands what makes him tick. Now, what words can we use? How many expressions can we multiply? The point is God has exhaustive knowledge of man. And he says, such knowledge is too high. I can't attain to it. He knows more about me than I know about myself. I can't remember everything I ever said. Don't remember everything I ever saw. Thought. Don't remember every place I ever went. Don't remember everything I ever did. Don't know everything I am. But God does. He has a knowledge of me which is, as we've already seen, incomprehensible, which goes beyond any knowledge that I ever have of myself. It is high. I cannot attain to it. Then we've already seen that he traces out the three roots of this knowledge. It's rooted in the omnipresence of God. It's rooted in the creative power of God. It's rooted in the decree of God. But observe how he responds to it. See how he responds. He says in verse 14, I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and that my soul knows right well. I'm going to praise God because of the way he made me. Then verse 17. After tracing out the three roots, the root of omnipresence, the three roots of his omniscience, omnipresence and creation and the decree of God. Then he says this, verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they're more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God. God, what you know about me, the things you think, these things are precious. I regard these things as valuable. And the fact that you know me better than I can know myself doesn't mean that I can't have anything to do with you. When I awake, I'm still with thee. No matter where I go, no matter what happens to me in my life, even when I'm vulnerable at sleeping, when I wake up, you're always there. And this isn't something that causes him to be in dread or regard God as some holy other God. But it causes him the comfort of knowing that God's always with him. And the fact that what God knows about him, it causes him to say that what God knows about him is absolutely precious to him. It's very valuable to him. It's a great asset to him to know that there's somebody who really understands me. He understands. He knows me. He understands me. Sometimes people run around and say, nobody understands me. Nobody understands me. Nobody appreciates me. What about God? Doesn't God understand you? You mean there is no God to understand you? You see how he puts it? How precious are thy thoughts unto me. It's what a precious thing to know that somebody really understands. He really does. Like we were talking about before. He really knows. He really knows. He says, when Peter knew that, he said, you know that I love you. He does understand. And that's precious. And he's always there. He's always with us. And he knows us completely. Now, what more could we ask for than to have a continual companion who really understands us? Isn't that wonderful? Well, you don't want to do anything to grieve him, do you? You don't want to do anything to grieve or discourage, quote unquote, or drive away a companion like that, do you? Verse 19. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloodthirsty men. For they speak against thee wickedly, thine enemies. Take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and that I grieve with them that rise up against thee. I hate them with perfect hatred. They are become mine enemies. Now, you see the attitude that this produces toward the wicked? If you really believe that God has complete knowledge of you, and that God is with you always, and this is really a precious thing to you, then what kind of attitude does this produce toward wicked men? It produces an attitude toward wicked men which is similar and reflective of God's own attitude toward them. God will slay them, therefore depart from me. I don't want to be around them. I don't want to be with them. Depart from me. Get away from me. I don't want to be identified with them and associated with them and bound up intimately with them. They speak against you wickedly, and you're my friend. You say those kind of things about my friend, I don't want you around. I don't enjoy your company when you speak about my friend that way. The one who really understands me. The one who's always with me. And you speak about him that way, I don't like you around. Matter of fact, I hate them. Because you hate my friend. You hate my God. You hate the one whose thoughts are precious to me. The one who's always with me. I'm grieved when you rise up against him in rebellion against my God, against my friend. They're my enemies. I hate them with perfect hatred. They've become my enemies because they're your enemies, Lord. If they hate you and they rise up against you, then I hate them. You say, well, no, that can't be right. Now, that's not what that text says. When what, pray tell, does it say? And when we read it again, thine enemies take thy name in vain. I don't like that. I don't like it when they talk about you, Lord, that way. Don't I hate them? You know I hate them, Lord. I hate people who hate you. I'm grieved with them. He's not talking about a carnal, wicked hatred. He's talking about a resolute and holy detestation. The opposite of delight. I hate them with perfect hatred, and they're become mine enemies. So that's the first thing that contemplating the omniscience of God with reference to yourself produces. Produces an attitude, if properly taken, if God really is regarded as precious and His thoughts are precious and His omniscience is precious, then this is the attitude that it inculcates with respect to those who hate God. But there's a second thing that it inculcates as well in verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me. Now here's the words. Search. Know. See. What does he call upon God to do? Search. Search who? Me. Know. Know what? Know my thoughts. See. See what? See, that is perceive. Perceive if there be any wicked way in me. Search. Know. See. What kind of terminology is that? That's terminology of understanding of mind. It's a reflection upon God's omniscience, God's knowledge, God's perception, understanding, comprehension. Of what? Of me. Contemplate me, Father. Know what I think, Father. Perceive if there be any wicked way in me, Father. I don't trust myself. I have more confidence in your understanding of me than I have in my own comprehension of my own ways, of my own heart, of my own thoughts, of my own life and behavior. Oh God, look at my life, look at my thoughts, look at my heart, and see if there's anything there, because you know me better than I know myself. And if there's anything in me that's wicked, in my heart, in my affections, in my thinking, in my behavior, show me, Lord, that I may put it away. The omniscience of God, very practical when it comes to the subject of self-examination. Not only separation and holiness, what you could call a spirit of holiness, separation from the world and the wicked, but self-examination. And in verses 19 to 22, the omniscience of God, God's perfect knowledge of ourselves, calls us to holiness. It calls us to serious and holy separation from the world. And in verses 23 to 24, it calls us to prayerful self-examination. To examine ourselves prayerfully in the light of the omniscience of God, that we may put away everything that is wicked and evil from our lives. So it's a call to moral purity. Such is the omniscience of God. Let's consider a second passage in this respect. Turn also to Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 11. Proverbs 15 and verse 11. Again, we're demonstrating from the Word of God that God understands men altogether. And this is what we read, Sheol and Abaddon, that is the grave and destruction, are before the Lord. That is, He understands, He sees, He perceives, He knows everything going on in the grave, even all the corruption of the dead bodies. He sees all that taking place. Something we don't see and we're glad we don't. But He sees it all. He perceives it all. How much more than the hearts of the children of men? Not just David's heart, but the hearts of the children of men. The hearts of all men, even wicked men, are before the Lord. God not only knows the heart of the wicked, the righteous, He knows the heart of the wicked. He knows every purpose, every design, every intention, every feeling, every thought, everything in the heart of every man, whether a righteous or wicked man. How much more the hearts of the children of men. And finally, Ezekiel. Well, actually I have four passages. Ezekiel chapter 11, so I shouldn't say finally, I say thirdly. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 5. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, Speak, thus says the Lord, thus have you said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. Thus have you said, for I know what you think. I know the things that come into your mind. He asserts that he has complete understanding of all the thoughts of his people. And finally, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 30, and I could use other passages where Jesus read people's thoughts and Jesus knew what people were thinking, but my purpose is not to prove the deity of Christ at this point. But in Matthew chapter 10, and verse 30, it's a most remarkable statement and a most encouraging statement as well. In Matthew 10 and verse 30, we read this, Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them shall fall to the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. Now I must say, the Lord Jesus is intending this to comfort His people. He's saying the very hairs of your head are numbered. Now certainly I know that as I get older, that's a lot less of a task than it used to be. So seeing as how there are a lot less hair on my head now than there used to be. But the point is, whether you're a young man or whether you're a man that's growing older and the hairs of your head are thinning out, it's no problem for God to number the hairs of your head. Now, why would God bother? Well, the point is that God cares about you. And you cannot divorce the exercise of God's mind from the exercise of His heart, from His goodness, from His fatherly care and love and devotion to His people. It says, you're of more value than many sparrows. God, as the Creator, cares about all His creatures. You see, not even a sparrow, He says, is sold for a penny. And not one of them shall fall to the ground without your Father. The God of providence cares for all His creatures, and He even knows about every sparrow that's even worth a penny or whatever they're worth, two of them, half a cent. And He says, they're not worth much in the estimation of men, but God doesn't even let one fall to the ground without caring about what happens to that little bird, because He made that bird. And as for you, God takes a lot of trouble with you. He counts. He knows and counts all the hairs on your head. He pays attention to you. Now, sometimes a man pays attention to his wife and says, oh, you look good today, honey. That's a nice dress you have on. I like the way you did your hair today. Or, you know, pays attention to what you look like, pays attention to you. Well, God pays attention to His people because God cares about them. And what's the point? See the point? Look at the point. Do not be afraid, therefore, you're of more value than many sparrows. That's the point. The point is, don't be afraid. The point is, God cares about you. God thinks you're valuable. God regards you as valuable. God holds you as valuable. He cares about you. Don't be afraid. And what's the evidence? He counts the hairs of your head. He's paying attention to you. He's directing His mind toward you, if I can put it that way. He's exercising His faculty of understanding in your case. Don't be afraid. You're not worthless. You're not valueless. And this is, by the way, it's interesting. Today, as I was in my study praying over and finalizing my preparation for this lecture, tapes were being listened to all over the house. And I heard one of the pastors of this church going on downstairs and another one going on upstairs. And just so happened that one of them was Pastor Waldron. And what was he speaking about? Speaking about self-image. And while he was decrying much of the modern self-image movement, he was also saying this, and this is one of the main texts that establishes it, is that human beings are not worthless and valueless. Jesus never said His people were worthless. You worthless people, you valueless people. Jesus never taught that. Did He? Did He teach that? Absolutely not. Look what He taught. You are of more value than many sparrows. You are not worthless and valueless. You are valuable. And what's the evidence of your value? It's the omniscience of God directed toward you to take care of you, even to count the hairs on your head. Right? Isn't that what He said? And so what's the impact? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You're not worthless. You're valuable to God. Why? He's counting the hairs on your head. Just don't be afraid. That's what the text says, right? The omniscience of God, very practical relevance, displayed in His counting the hairs on the head of His people. And of great practical relevance, as we'll see when I summarize these things. I'm not going to list them all now. I'll summarize them later at the end. But you can't address the omniscience of God without seeing how practical it is, how experimental it is, how relevant it is to life. And what does it call us to do? Don't be afraid. God knows. God cares. You're valuable. God counts the hairs of your head. He's omniscient. Now I must move on. The third place. God has complete knowledge of creation. He has complete and perfect knowledge of the entire creation. Now, one of the foundational texts that could be employed in this respect is an entire two chapters, or at least chapter and a half, of the book of Job. At Job 38:2 to Job 39:30. And in this entire context, and obviously I can't read the whole passage here, but the Lord speaks to Job and tells him that His knowledge is unlimited and rooted in His eternal existence and in His omnipresence and in His activity as the Creator. And He asked Job such questions as, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Or tell me, how did I manage to set out the corners of the world and what are they suspended on? How did that work? Would you explain that to me, please? Basically, it's divine sarcasm. And he's saying to Job, would you explain to me all these things that I've done now? Where were you when all this went on? Would you explain it all? And he goes on and on and on and on and on about everything he did and knows and understood and comprehended and did and accomplished. And he says, now, Job, in the light of all this, do you think it's really right for you to be condemning me to justify yourself? And possibly there's some things you don't know about what I'm doing and designing and purposing and all this. That's the point of it. And he appeals to him to consider the absolute infinity, eternality of God's mind, his omniscience, compared to Job's puny comprehension of reality and of creation. And it goes on and on, and he just over and over and over describes in detail all the things he made and how he made them and asks if Job understands it. And he's doing this in order to contrast his understanding of creation with Job's. So that's a key and foundational text. But also, consider some of these other passages that we have looked at. Consider firstly, again, Isaiah 41, 21 to 24, where the Lord says, produce your cause, bring forth your strong reasons. Let them bring forth and declare to us what shall happen. Declare ye the former things what they are, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them. Or show us things to come. Declare things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yea, do good, do evil, that we may be dismayed, and behold it together. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is nothing, and an abomination is he that chooses you. Challenges the idols to their face and says, what do you know? You know nothing. You are nothing. Tell me about what happened before in the creation. Explain it to me, would you? Tell me what's going to happen in the future. Explain it to me, will you? So I can be afraid of you. So I can have understanding of it. He says, yeah, tell me the future. Tell me the past. You can't tell me anything because you're nothing. You know nothing. You do nothing. You are nothing. You're an idol. I'm not going to be afraid of you. I'm not going to learn anything from you. What are you going to teach me? What do you know? That's pretty blunt language. That's basically what he said. And you see, he's comparing the total ignorance and impotence of idols with the omnipotence and omniscience of God. And the point is, God's omniscience is displayed in his complete knowledge of the past and his complete knowledge of the future. He knows everything about the creation. He knows everything about providence. Because he made the world and all things in it. He runs the world from beginning to end. And therefore, he knows everything about it. He knows everything that ever happened. He knows everything that ever could happen. He knows everything that ever will happen. Because he decided everything's going to happen. Idols don't know anything that ever happened. Don't know anything that could happen. Don't know anything that will happen. Because they don't know anything. So you see, it's a display of his complete knowledge of everything in the world that he created. And therefore, it contrasts him with idols. It shows him to be utterly unique among all the so-called gods, that he only is God. And it is his omniscience as well as his omnipotence which distinguishes him from all the false gods and idols who know nothing and who can't declare the future because they never decided the future. They have no control over the future. And then again, we saw John 21:17. You know all things. You know that I love you. And John 3:19 and 20. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him, because if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. So he knows everything about man and he knows everything about the creation. And that brings me then, in the second place, to the scriptural display of the wisdom of God. The scriptural display of the wisdom of God. And the scriptural display of the wisdom of God is seen, first of all, in his work of creation, and then secondly, in his work of providence, and thirdly and finally, in his great work of salvation. So the wisdom of God is displayed in creation,
And the wisdom of God is displayed in providence. And the wisdom of God is displayed in salvation. Now then, the wisdom of God displayed in creation. Psalm 104. Remember yesterday we looked at Psalm 104 when it spoke about God's form, robing Himself in light and in majesty. But now observe Psalm 104 and verse 24, we read this. O Lord, how manifold are Thy works! In wisdom Thou hast made them all. O Lord, how manifold are Thy works! In wisdom Thou hast made them all. Now you remember what he's speaking about in this context here. He's speaking about the entire work of creation. He speaks about the creation of the light, who covers Thyself with light as with a garment. He speaks about the creation of the firmament, the work of the second day, and of those angelic beings that inhabit the firmament of heaven. He speaks about the formation of the land and the dry ground and separation of the waters and the land on the third day. He speaks about the plant life of the earth also made upon the third day. And then he speaks about the heavenly bodies. And verse 19, he appointed the moon for seasons, the sun, and etc. And the seasons and times when the beasts have their activity nocturnally, and man during the day goes forth to his labor, the activity and role of the sun and moon and stars, those things made on the fourth day. In verse 25, subsequent to this explanation, he focuses upon the work of the fifth day. Yonder is the sea wherein are things creeping innumerable. And the living creatures, the work of the fifth and sixth days. Verse 27, these all wait for Thee, that Thou mayest give them their food in due season. Thou hidest Thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to dust. Thou sendest forth Thy Spirit, they are created. Then it speaks about the seventh day. And to indicate that this is a reflection of the seventh day, I want you to, in verse 31, it says, let the glory of the Lord endure forever, and let the Lord rejoice in His works. Exodus 31 and verse 17 makes it clear that on the Sabbath He rested from all His works, and it says He was refreshed. What does this mean, He was refreshed? Does this mean He was tired and He was exhausted after a hard week's work making the whole world and He had to get some rest? Is that what it means? Absolutely not. Ludicrous. But in Exodus 31:17, it says this. Speaking of the Sabbath, it says, it is a sign between Me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh He rested and was refreshed. Now, what does that mean, was refreshed? Well, this is what it's referring to here. He's reflecting upon it. On the Sabbath day He rested, and He reflected on all His work, and He saw that it was very good, and He rejoiced in it. It, quote, refreshed His soul. It caused Him joy. And when He contemplated upon His works, He felt joy. Joy was the response of the Creator's heart to the creation which He had made. He had joy in His creation. And this is what He says. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord rejoice. Let the Lord rejoice? Yes. Let the Lord rejoice in His works. Then He comes to His conclusion. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have any being. Let my meditation be sweet. I will rejoice. Let sinners be consumed out of the earth. Let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. This is the glory of God the Creator displayed. This is the glory of God, and He traces the work of the Creator from the first day to the seventh day. From the first day, the light. Then the firmament of heaven. Then the separation of the dry ground and the seas and the creation of the plants. Then the heavenly bodies. Then the creatures of the sea. Then the living creatures of the land. Then He rested and He rejoiced in all His works. And this is concerning all this. He says, O Lord, how manifold are Thy works. In wisdom Thou hast made them all. You see the glorious interaction, the intricate design. How everything that He made on the first day, and the second day, and the third day, and the fourth day, and the fifth day, and the sixth day, how they interact with each other. How they were made to go together. The intricate glory and the design of how it all works. You see the wisdom of the Creator. How He was able to use the means for the attainment of His ends. How all of the things made, the sky and the sea and the land and the plants, all furnish the needs and provide for the creatures of the sea and of the land, and how God works all those things together, even the sun, moon, and stars, for the nocturnal creatures and for man to work by day. How the light that He made first enables men to see. Imagine if we lived in a world with no light. We couldn't do anything. But here He uses even the light to give that visibility so that men can perceive and creatures can perceive the world in which they live. The air for us to breathe. The land for us to live on. The sea with all its depths of food and stores of water to then provide for the rivers to then go back to the sea. And again, the glory and the majesty and the wisdom displayed in the design of God. The sun, moon, and the stars and the way they order time and seasons and days and years and are suited for the creatures of the night and the day. The wisdom of God. Behold, how manifold it is. In wisdom you have made all your works. So you see the glory of God the Creator. And what is the fruit of that? Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. The wisdom of God is cause for us to praise Him, to extol His majesty and His honor and His glory. Let my meditation be sweet. It's cause for us to meditate upon the glory of His works, so that the more we think about it, the more we contemplate it, the more we see and comprehend of the glory of the Creator disclosed and revealed in it. I will sing praise to my God while I have any being. The determination that it should cause in us to stir up our hearts to sing praise and give glory to God who has done all these things. And then, what a shame it is, what a disgrace it is that this wonderful world created by God is inhabited by sinners. How it should cause us to desire that they would be removed. Let sinners be consumed out of the earth. Let sinners be consumed out of the earth. Let the wicked be no more. That all of this wonderful wisdom displayed in the work of God in creation, that it would be cleansed from sin and have sinners removed from it. This is what it produces. Oh, that sinners were no longer dirtying and fouling the world which you have made. So you have the wisdom of God displayed in creation. Again, we could consider Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 and following, especially how that leads into verses 19 to 22. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding He established the heavens. By His knowledge the depths were broken up and the skies dropped dew. So that would be Proverbs chapter 3. And then it would call us to desire wisdom. If this is true, how happy are we if we have wisdom? Happy is the man that finds wisdom. and the man that gets understanding. For the gaining of it is better than silver, the profit than fine gold. It appeals to us to pursue wisdom, to pursue understanding, the preciousness of wisdom and understanding, because God made the world by His wisdom. Again, Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Thus shall you say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, these shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Verse 12, He that made the earth by His power, He that established the world by His wisdom and by His understanding, stretched out the heavens. Wisdom and understanding displayed in His work. And again, the portion of Jacob, verse 16, is not like these idols, for He is the former, that is the maker, the establisher, the shaper of all things. Jehovah of hosts is His name. That contrasts Him radically with all the idols. But that brings me, secondly, now to consider the wisdom of God displayed in providence. The wisdom of God displayed in providence. I suppose there's a fine distinction between creation and providence, but in creation I'm speaking about the formation of the world and His understanding and setting it up in the first place. Now, in providence, we're focusing upon His wisdom in running the world. And J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, chapter 8, stresses this. The chapter is entitled, God's Wisdom and Ours, Excellent. I turn you simply to one passage in this respect, and that passage is Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes 8, and that's following verse 16 and up through chapter 9. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night sees sleep with his eyes, then I beheld all the work of God. I beheld all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because however much a man labored to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, moreover, though a wise man think to know it, he shall not be able to find it. For all this I laid to my heart, even to explore all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God, whether it be love or hatred. Man doesn't know it. All is before him. You see, there is wisdom. Men cannot explain God's providence. They cannot show dogmatically the rationale for what happens in the world. They can't explain to you why one person dies of cancer while another is apparently miraculously cured, and the doctors can't explain why. And the other people die, though they all prayed. It can't explain to you why one righteous man is rich while another loses all his wealth. He can't explain to you why one righteous man dies in midlife while another one lives to be old. God knows what He's doing. God has ordered all these things, but man cannot explain it. And he can't explain why some people suffer much and other people don't suffer much. Nobody can explain this thing. Though a wise man thinks to know it, he cannot know it. And we must not think that wisdom for us consists in the ability to explain all that's going on. Rather, our wisdom consists in recognizing that we can't explain what's going on. And this grows out of the fact that God's wisdom in providence is inscrutable, incomprehensible. The wisdom of God in providence is beyond the limited ability of our comprehension. We believe that God is ordering the world in wisdom and justice. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Certain events at times may appear to us to be random or even haphazard, but though they may appear this way to us, yet the all-wise God is at the helm, ordering the world according to what is good and right. He's God only wise. He's God only wise. The God of providence is God only wise. We are not wise with His wisdom. We don't have His wisdom, and we cannot explain providence because we don't have the wisdom of God. J.I. Packer
points this out very clearly. This is a very powerful illustration about the switches in the roundhouse of the turntables in the train yard, and how if you're standing down there on the tracks, it just looks like total confusion. You get up into the signal tower, and you can see it all laid out in perspective. He says, we're going through life standing down by the tracks. It looks like just a maze of total confusion. We can't sort it out and explain it. But God's up there in the signal tower. And God sees it all. God's got it all laid out. Got every track is, knows where every train is, knows where every switch is, knows exactly what's moving where and what and when. And we don't see it all, but God sees it all in perspective. He says, we can never get up in the signal tower. And our wisdom is to recognize that we never can. And to trust the God who's in the signal tower, pulling the switches, moving the trains, pushing the buttons, looking at the lights, that He knows exactly what He's doing. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And doesn't everything work together for good to those that are the called according to His purpose? Sure it does. Well, that finally brings me to the wisdom of God displayed in salvation. Wisdom of God displayed in salvation. The wisdom of God in providence and creation is inscrutable. In creation, it's glorious. In providence, it's mysterious. But in salvation, it is miraculous. It actually takes on the appearance of folly. In providence, it has the appearance of mystery. In creation, majesty. And yet in salvation, it has the appearance of folly. That's why we read, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God stronger than men. Remember, with regard to salvation, the omnipotence of God took on the appearance of impotence, the cross. Now, in salvation, the wisdom of God takes on the appearance of foolishness. It appears foolish. 1 Corinthians 1:17. For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us that are saved, it is the power of God. What does He say? I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discerning of the discernment will I bring to naught. 1 Corinthians 1:20 and 21. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Why? Tells us, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God's method of salvation, bringing salvation to the nations, is called the foolishness of God. The foolishness of God. Foolishness of God. Yes. God is so wise that He takes on the appearance of foolishness, and even His foolishness is wiser than men are. He's so strong that He takes on the appearance of impotence, and even His apparent impotence is omnipotent. It's stronger than men are. And He's so wise that even His appearance of foolishness is wiser than men are. And this is the nature of the wisdom of God displayed in salvation. But God chose the foolish things of the world and the things that He might put to shame them that are wise. Why? That no flesh should glory before God. The key text is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In addition, 2 Peter 2:9 and Romans 11:33-36. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And then we end on this note. Oh, the depths. Both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past tracing out. For who's known the mind of the Lord, or who's been His counselor? He's speaking about the display of the wisdom and knowledge of God in ordering men's reaction and response to the gospel. That He shut up all to disobedience, that He might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Well, now that brings me finally to summarize the practical implications here in closing of God's wisdom. First of all, it calls us to utter and complete dependence upon God.
calls us to utter and complete dependence upon God. Secondly, it calls us to prayerful self-examination. Prayerful self-examination. Utter dependence on God to understand the things of God. Because God alone has complete knowledge of Himself, we cannot have theology without dependence upon God, without revelation from the Word of God, from God the Son and God the Spirit, the Gospel and the Scriptures. We can't understand God. Therefore, we must, if we believe in God's omniscience, go to God's revelation. That's the first implication. Second implication. That's from 1 Corinthians 2:11 and Matthew 11:27. Secondly, the omniscience of God calls us to turning away from the wickedness of the wicked, and it calls us to examine ourselves because God has complete knowledge of us. Therefore, we ought to be holy and have a holy hatred for wickedness. Therefore, we ought to examine ourselves prayerfully before God. Psalm 139, 19 to 24. Thirdly, the omniscience of God calls us to trust in God, to wait for God, and to submit to His providence, recognizing that His providence is inscrutable. It calls us to wait upon God, and we must not sin with our lips. We must not charge God foolishly. But we must say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We must say, will not the judge of all the earth do right? We don't have to think that we first have to figure out everything that happens before we can accept it. We must be prepared to accept that which is mysterious and inscrutable, knowing that our God has done it. Fourthly, the omniscience of God calls us to recognize the tremendous value of wisdom. Because God is all wise, wisdom is more valuable than money. The book of Proverbs clearly articulated that in the passages we saw. Further, the omniscience of God calls us to seek guidance from God. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and upbraideth not. Where do we go for wisdom? We go to the Lord. We seek wisdom from God. Remember, this was the prayer of Solomon that pleased the Lord. The entrance of thy words give light, and etc. Sixth, the omniscience of God calls us to abominate idolatry and its fruits. Remember, Jeremiah said very clearly how God was contrasted with the idols because of His omniscience. The omniscience of God calls us to abominate all idolatry and its fruits. What am I doing? I'm just going through these various passages and summarizing some of the practical and moral implications. And seventh and finally, the omniscience of God causes us to marvel at, praise, and bless the name of God for His great wisdom. Psalm 104 and Psalm 147 both have this clear note, as well with regard to His work of salvation, Romans 11 and verses 33 to 36, where He says, "Oh, the depths." So we must contemplate the glory of God the Creator and the wisdom of God the Creator until we bless God for His glory in creation. And we must contemplate the wisdom of God our Savior until we proclaim and exclaim with Paul, "Oh, the depths, to whom be glory and praise and glory forever. Amen." Well, may the Lord be pleased to write His holy word upon our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father, we give You thanks. What can we say to these things? We pray You would search us and know us. We pray that You would glorify Your name in us and give us wisdom. We pray You would cause our hearts to turn away from the wicked. Pray You would cause us to abominate idolatry. We pray, O God, that You would cause us to appreciate the great value and worth of wisdom. We pray You would cause us to trust You, not to be afraid, because You know us all together. We pray, Lord, that You would cause us to marvel at the depth of Your great and glorious wisdom and to praise You for Your knowledge and wisdom and understanding displayed in creation and providence and redemption. And we pray, Father, that You would grant us grace to trust You through all the dark seasons of life, to rely on You, knowing that You're in control. You're handling all the switches and pushing the buttons of control, and that You're doing everything wisely and everything well. And it's all working out according to Your own eternal, wise, and glorious plan for Your glory
and our good. Grant us this perspective that we may honor and magnify your name, for we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.